Okay, we'll fire them both up and see if they work, and then we'll have a backup. This is part two in our study of a new chapter in Ephesians. A couple weeks ago, we turned the corner into chapter 5. And so if you're there now in chapter 5, follow along, please, as I read the first 7 verses of that chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." That last part of verse 2 will be our text for today. Paul goes on in verse 3, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." Very important message for the church today that I just read for you, and we'll, of course, cover all the details of that in the weeks ahead. But today we want to focus in on that last part of verse 2. But before we do that, let's ask God to teach us and guide us, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We have it open before us. And Lord, there's just one little nugget of truth that we want to expound upon today and understand today. And Lord, immediately we're recognizing our inadequacy. We need your help. We cannot understand your word apart from the help and the guidance of your Spirit. And so we ask for that now, and that you would make the applications in my heart and in the hearts of these people as you see fit, to change us into the image of your Son, to make us more effective, Father, in our service for you. We're so thankful for the Word of God. Open it to our hearts and feed our souls now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time, as I said, which was 2 weeks ago now, we studied the first verse and a half of this text. And in that first verse and a half of this text, Paul made his appeal to yet a new worthy walk responsibility. Those have been going on ever since the beginning of chapter 4. And here now in chapter 5, we have a new one. And here's what it said. "Be imitators of God as beloved children," Paul said, "and walk in love." The worthy Christian walk is now to be a love walk here in chapter 5. And as we studied that first verse and a half of this chapter, it answered 3 questions for us that day. Let me remind you of what they were. It answered the what question, the why question, and the how question. What is it that we are to do? What are we to do? Well, Paul said we're to be imitators of God. Paul said mimics of God, literally, is what that meant. And I reminded you of those Elvis impersonators that we all know about, kind of a silly illustration, but that's what they did. They studied Elvis and mimic and imitate Elvis. We're to be imitators of God, of course, a much, much, much higher calling. Why are we to be mimics of God? Well, God first created us and then saved us so that we would be like him. That's what brings him joy. That's what brings him glory from our lives. And that's also, folks, then how he is able to use us here as salt and light. Use us here as ambassadors for Christ. Why are we to be imitators of God? That was the next question. Well, we're to be imitators of God. Verse 1 goes on to say, because we're his beloved children. He chose us. I'm not going to elaborate on that this morning, but just a reminder. He chose us and redeemed us, and he gave us spiritual life for the very reason that we would do that. And so when we do that, what are we doing? We're just functioning then after the natural order of our design. It's very natural for a child to want to be like his father. And so Paul just makes his appeal here in verse 1 on the basis of that natural order of creation. And perhaps you remember what we learned in Ephesians 4:24, the new self. When God saved you, the old self gets crucified and the new self gets resurrected, right? Gets created from scratch. And what did we learn about that new self? In the likeness of God, Ephesians 4:24, the new self has been created, what? Has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so Paul just bases his appeal here on that natural order of creation of that new self. Okay? That's the essence of Christianity. How do we go about this seemingly impossible task? Well, That was at the end of our study last time. There's one overarching thing, Paul says, that will comprehensively cover it all. If you walk in love, if you live, if you function in the sphere of that unique agape love from God that got poured out within your heart, that salvation, if you allow that love, as Kenneth Wiest said, to be the deciding factor in all your choices and the motivating power in all your actions, you will be walking in love. And of course, the point of this text is to say what? If you're walking in love, if you're really walking in that agape love, the point of this text is to say that you will then also be what? Imitating God, who is love, by the way, according to the Apostle John in 1 John 4:8. God does not just love, God is love. Well, that's the appeal, that's the review, and we covered all of that 2 weeks ago. This morning, now we want to move on to new material. And as we do so, we find ourselves at the end of verse 2, and the perfect example of walking in love. Is there a man out there somewhere, Paul, who has done this great thing that you're calling on us to do? Is there someone that we can look to as an example of imitating God by walking in love? Yes, there is. Paul says at the end of verse 2, his name is Jesus Christ. He's the one who sets the perfect example of imitating God by walking in love. Let me read those verses again. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And then it goes on to say this, just as, there's our likeness words, right? Just as. How are we to do this, Paul? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As we look to the Word of God today, the example that Paul points, all the things that we learned about last week, the call, the appeal, as we look to the Word of God today, the example that Paul points us to for imitating God by walking in love, folks, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of redemption. Just look at that statement that we have to study today. And let me say this about it. We're here in this practical section of Paul's epistle today to learn a Christian living lesson. We're here today to learn how to imitate God by walking in love. We're here today to see how our Savior did that so that we can then walk like he walked. But as Paul cites this supreme example, please don't miss this. As Paul cites this supreme example of that, would you also please understand that we are also going to be looking this morning, folks, at one of the greatest statements in all the Word of God on the doctrine of the atonement. This is one of the greatest statements on the doctrine of the, like I said, we're here for practical reasons. But please notice how Paul exhorts us to practical obedience by stating powerful doctrines of the faith. You know, I often say to you, and let me just stop and make a comment or two about that that I make all the time. I often say to you that doctrine and Christian living are inseparable. I often say to you that doctrine is really not the enemy to Christian living, as people are saying today, but actually the very thing and the only thing that ever produces right Christian living. And there's a reason why I emphasize that so often. And the reason is this. The truth, that is the truth that combats a lie that has literally permeated the modern evangelical church today. You know, let me just zero it in on what we're talking about today. What is our subject today? Today we're talking about love. Today our subject is love. And perhaps you already know, you've heard this, perhaps. Perhaps you already know that love is being presented in the church today as the antithesis of doctrine and theology. Love is being presented in the church today as the antithesis of love and theology. Love is actually being pitted against doctrine and theology. You've heard their taints, and so have I. We're not interested, these folks will say. We're not interested in all that boring doctrine and theology. The people in our churches today will say, we're interested in love. You know, while you guys are over there studying your Bibles and learning all about those doctrines, we're out there loving God and loving people. That's what we're all about. We're the love people. And you know, it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It does sound pretty good. But in reality, let me say to you that it's not very good at all. And I'll tell you why. It's not very good at all. It's not very good at all because the only kind of love that isn't produced in you by an understanding of the great doctrines of the faith, folks, is one of those lesser kinds of love, which makes your loving at that point no different from the way the world loves. You see, true Christian love, agape love, this unique love that only comes from God, is a unique kind of love that is always, always, always anchored in the truth and always produced by the great doctrines of the faith. And I'm just going to go ahead now as we introduce this text today and make a bold statement about that love right now, that I'm going to trust the rest of this exposition this morning to support and convince you of. Let me say this, and I believe this with all my heart. Until you understand the doctrine of the atonement, until you get a grip on the incredible meaning of this statement that Paul makes at the end of Ephesians 5:2, you do not yet understand the uniqueness, the nature, the meaning, or the implications of agape love, much less have any hope of ever walking in that love. This statement, folks, is here because it needs to be here. This is the Word of God. This doctrinal statement is here because it needs to be here in this context to produce God's desired results in your life and in mine. Paul writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. This is not just Paul writing, right? This is God writing through Paul's pen. We understand all of that. Paul writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God knows that you and I will never be able to truly walk in love until we've seen and understood, until we've contemplated and surveyed the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of what it took for our Savior to walk in love. And it's all right here in our text today. And so here we are. We have this supreme example of walking in love this morning that comes to us in the form of a great doctrinal statement. By way of outline, I want to ask and answer two questions today that I think will get us to where we need to be on an understanding of this powerful statement. Question number one, what is it that Christ did? What did Christ do as our example of imitating God by walking in love? This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, just working down through all that it says in this phrase about what Jesus Christ did for us in this power-packed phrase. And that's a subject, by the way, that I never get tired of talking about, what Jesus Christ did for me. We're going to see wonderful things there as we answer that question this morning. And then when we get to the other end, we'll pull it all together with an application question. How about this one? What is the lesson in all of this for us? What is the ultimate end result of walking in love? And I'll just give you a little hint on what the answer to that's going to be right now. It has to do with that fragrant aroma that you see there at the end of verse 2. We'll talk about that later on, so just hold that thought. But what is the ultimate end result of a love walk? Well, it has to do with that fragrant aroma, and it has to do with worship. And so we'll talk about that later on. Let's go back now to the first question and work through some stuff here that I think is wonderful and beautiful and needs to be here. Christ is being set forth here as our example of imitating God by walking in love. And so what exactly is it that he did? What did he do as our example of that? There are three specific answers to that question and the phrase that we're going to study and work through today at the end of verse 2. And the first one is this. He loved you. How's that? That's the first thing he did as our example of walking in love. Jesus Christ loved you. I thought of another verse, something that Jesus said in the Gospels. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said in John 13:34, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then a few verses below that, it says, is that verse we all know where it says, how will the world know us? By our love for one another. And so what's the word here today? What's the instruction for us today? We're to walk in love. How? Like Christ, just as, like Christ walked in love. And the first thing his love walk did, folks, was to love you. You're loved. He loved you. It says in verse 2, that's where this great doctrinal statement on the atonement begins. It begins with love. You're to walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Mark this great truth, folks, as that place where the atonement begins. He loved you. Jesus Christ loved you. And Jesus Christ loved me. And as we begin to come to grips with that powerful truth, we also understand right away quite a bit about the nature of this agape love that we're to walk in, don't we? Now, we're going to learn even more about agape love today. We talk about it often. We're going to learn more about it today than just this, as this doctrinal statement continues to unfold. But for right now, as we're on this first phrase, there's only one thing I want to just zero in on. One thing that needs to be emphasized as we would look at this first phrase in our text, and that one thing, folks, has to do with the object of Jesus Christ's love, which is you, Y-O-U. You're to walk in love just as Christ also loved you. What am I getting at? Well, when you understand that you were the object of this love, you will at the same time understand a great deal about the unique nature of this love, won't you? I do, by understanding that. Christ's love is not being measured in this text by his love for the Father. He did love the Father, but Paul is not measuring his love by his love for the Father. What's he doing? He's measuring Christ's love by his love for you and his love for me. And so let's just think about that for a minute and see if we can get the point. How about if I put it to you this way? If you know about you what I know about me, and if you know about you and me what the Bible says about you and me, then I think we're getting to where we need to be on this. I think we're you're on deck at that point and ready to understand the point here. You're ready to understand the nature of agape love when it says that Christ loved you. It's a kind of love, folks, that can love the unlovable. It's a kind of love, folks, that can love the unworthy. That's the point here. Do you see it? Christ loved you. That's where the atonement begins. As an example of walking in love, Christ loved you and me. Now, I know that we have already felt this pain in previous studies. I know that. I felt it right along with you. But we have to feel it again here for a minute because it's in our text. It fits here. Let me just remind you again, if you will, of a couple things the Bible says. And how about we'll just limit it to right here in Ephesians to ease the pain a little bit. We could go in other places, but let me just remind you of a couple things it says right here in this book of Ephesians about just how unlovable and unworthy we really were when Christ and God loved us anyway. The first ugly picture came in Ephesians 2:1-3. I know you'll never forget that, but I'm going to remind you just in case. This is who, what, where, and how you were when God and Christ loved you anyway. When the atonement began moving in your direction, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I mean, I don't know how else you can say it. That's it, isn't it? You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses, in which you formerly walked. Listen, folks, you didn't have a love walk then. What kind of walk did you have? You had a sin walk then, when God and Christ loved you anyway. According to the course of this world, it goes on to say, you were citizens here. According to the prince of the power of the air, you were under the submission of Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's what you were. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I know you remember that. We worked down through that painful text, line by line. Been a while ago, but we worked through it all. I tried to summarize it and jotted some things down in the margin of my notes here. What does it mean? It means that when the love of Christ zeroed in on you, you were a self-centered, sinful, fleshly worldling under the dominion of Satan, is what all that means. You were a child of wrath and on your way to hell forever, which is exactly what you deserved at that point in time. But you know what it says in the next verse, don't you? Remember those two words? Verse 4, what does it say? But God. But God. That is so awesome, isn't it? Coming out of that, but God. It goes on to say in verse 4, listen, folks, don't try to tell me that a lost man has the capacity to make a decision for Jesus Christ and be saved. No, no, no. Who does the saving? You were dead. You couldn't respond to anything. Who does it all? But God does it all. That is so clear. And puts the period at the end of that sentence, doesn't it? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, Paul just emphasizes that again, that you were dead, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. I stood by the bedside of a dying couple yesterday, and my heart was just bleeding for them, my neighbors. They're out in Corey Manor, and this woman is crying in pain while she has just learned that her husband has only several months to live. And I prayed for them that God would give them life. And she looked at me and she said, why? He's taken care of me for 3 years. Why? And I didn't have an answer for her. I said, we don't know the answer why, but we know the one who does. And they need the gospel. We need to pray for them. And I'll mention that later when we pray. We need to plead with God to save this couple. But I felt so helpless. I felt so helpless, and, and just my gut is just wrenched to this day for that couple. They're laying there. They have no one in this world, and he's dying. God is the one who saves. I can give them the gospel, but I can't save them. Only God can open their hearts and their minds to the truth. Only he can save them. That's where we were. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. But God, it says, he loved us anyway, folks. He saved us anyway, in spite of who we were and where we were and how we were. He saved us and loved us anyway. The point here is to say, folks, listen, understand this love that we're talking about. There was nothing about you. There was nothing about me that made us attractive to him. There was nothing about you or me that gave Christ any warm fuzzies. No, nothing about us at all. The only response that we elicited in him was his wrath because of our sin. There was nothing about us to make us attractive to him. And yet he loved us anyway, and he loved us anyway because that's the nature of this kind of love that we're to walk in. Do you see that? That's what we see here when it says that Christ loved you. Mark these features of agape love as demonstrated in Christ's love walk. And I know I've told you these so many times before, but we can't get them enough. They got to get burned in here. Agape love is not love by feelings. It's love by choice. It's love as an act of the will. And it's the kind of love that never expects anything in return. And because of that, agape love is a unique kind of love that is able to love the unlovable. Romans 5:8 comes to mind. You know it well. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What were we doing? We were down there wallowing around in the muck and the mire of sinfulness. That's what we were doing. That's where we were when he saved us, when he died for us. You know, if you want to, I can't take the time, but if you want to really understand your unworthiness for the gospel and for the love of Christ, if you want to understand the total depravity of man, just sit down in a corner sometime when you have about an hour on your hands and carefully and prayerfully read through the first three chapters of the book of Romans, and you will see and understand the total depravity of man, perhaps like nowhere else. I'll just read one verse from those chapters. In Romans 3:12, Paul said, there is none who does good. There is not even one. He adds that on the end just to make sure. Oh, but I know. Oh, no. There's not even one. Not even one. Well, that's one picture. Let me give you another one. Remind you of one more. We got another ugly description of unbelievers not that long ago. Excuse me. In Ephesians 4:17-19. And let me just remind you of that. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And how do those Gentiles walk, Paul? Well, here's how they walk. They walk in the futility of their mind. That word futility means empty. Their minds are void of God, void of God's truth. Their minds are empty and their minds are dark, it goes on to say, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Remember all of that stuff. We studied it. And they having become callous, right? No feeling of anything anymore. They build these calluses. They having become callous have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Once again, please understand the nature of this love that loved you. That's who you were. That's who I was when Jesus Christ loved us anyway. We were, you know, one more verse. I'll just throw it in here real quick. Romans 8:7 adds something to this. It says actually, folks, that we were enemies of God. The mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. When God's love saved you, you were his avowed enemy, is what that means. You were hostile toward him. And so we understand this first lesson by example on how to walk in love. You're to walk in love just as Christ also loved you, Paul says in our text. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you now have this new capacity. You have this love within you. It's been poured out within your heart, and you now have the capacity to do this, to love just as Christ also loved you. Paul's point here in this first little phrase, he loved you, is to say that you will never even begin to understand the love of Christ, the love that Christ walked in, until you understand, folks, the total depravity, the total unworthiness of the men and women he loved, the object of his love. And so the atonement is off and running now. Let's go on to the next phrase. What did Christ do as our example? Well, number one, he loved us. And he loved us with that love that does not depend on feelings, that love that is loved by choice, and that love that is therefore able to love the unlovable. How about another wonderful thing? Secondly, it says, Paul says that he gave himself up for us. He loved us and he gave himself up for us. That's a powerful statement, folks. And one that will add yet another feature to this agape love that we're to walk in, this agape love that we're talking about now today. Not only is it able to love the unlovable and the unworthy, but agape love is sacrificial. It's sacrificial. It's a kind of love that gives, folks. It's a kind of love that is costly, we could say. His was, and so as we walk as he walked, ours is to be sacrificial. Ours is to be costly. Ours is to be a kind of love that gives. But of course, we have to keep in mind that there's a difference that you need to mark here between his supreme sacrifice for us and our sacrifices for other people, right? You have to understand that your love for someone else, this is the supreme example. You have to understand that your love for someone else will never reach the level of sacrifice that Christ's love reached for you, right? Why is that? That's simply because you're not who he was, number one, and you don't have what he had, number two. He gave himself up for us, it says. And so would you think with me for a minute about what that means as we work on an understanding of what it means? You know what? Let me just start by saying this. When it says he gave himself up for us, folks, that means so much more than just his earthly life. So much more than just his earthly life. You know, you might be called upon to give your life someday. I know there are people who have given their lives for other people. You might be called upon to give your life someday for someone you love. That could happen. But on the other hand, I think it's pretty reasonable for me to say that it probably won't. Okay? I've lived almost 60 years, and that's never happened yet for me. It could, but it probably won't. The most any of us will probably ever be called upon to give up for someone we love is maybe money or time or possessions, and certainly all of those, there's nothing wrong with that. Certainly all of those things would be included in the example here that we're to follow as we would walk in love after the example of Christ. But please understand again that Christ's sacrificial love for us included so much more than any or all of that all put together. And I don't know where to go better than Philippians 2 to make the point, and I can go here rather quickly because we've studied this. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 explains it perhaps better than anywhere else in Scripture. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, that's where he started from, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And so let's understand this. The one who gave himself up for us is and was God. That's the starting point. Let's be reminded now of the great truth in this Philippians 2 statement. With this sacrificial agape love for us, what did he do? He who existed in the form of God voluntarily emptied himself. He divested himself of his divine prerogatives as the second person of the Trinity. He willingly let go of all of that. He didn't cling to that so as to come here as a man on our behalf, fully submitted to the will of God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's great, isn't it? That's what he did. And back to Philippians 2 again. He emptied himself, it says, in verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant, you remember all of this, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's what happened. After sacrificially giving up his divine prerogatives as God, as the second person of the Trinity, to become a man, he then gave up his very life as a man. The gospel, folks, is this. Jesus Christ lived the perfect sinless life that you could never live, and then he offered that life as a substitutionary sacrifice on an ugly Roman cross. He died there for us, but listen, even that was unique. It wasn't just an ordinary death, right? His death was the very lowest form of death known to man. The sacrificial love of the Creator and King of the universe voluntarily took him all the way down from the glories of heaven, all the way down to death on a cross, the excruciating death of a common criminal. And was he just a helpless victim in all of that, you say? Well, as the enemies of the gospel will sometimes say, no, he, what does our text say? He gave himself up for us. His death on the cross, folks, was deliberate. It was voluntary on his part, as can be well established from many things that he said and did before it happened. One of the things that would emphasize that was, we saw that very clearly at Easter time, didn't we? When we studied through John chapter 19 and 20. And let me show you now just a few other things that would all demonstrate the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself up for us. A couple of interesting things that you might want to know. When the mob came to arrest Jesus in the garden, remember what happened? Peter, of course, tried to defend him. What did he do? Remember, he pulled out his sword and whacked off the ear of the high priest's slave. And remember what Jesus said to him? Matthew 26, 52 to 54. Put your sword back into its place, Peter, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? I don't need your help right now, Peter. This is all a part of the Father's plan. A plan that Jesus also made clear at his baptism. That was another time when this was can be seen. When Jesus came to John for baptism, you remember, John couldn't understand it. John was a little puzzled by that. I'm the sinner, John said. I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. But Jesus answering said to him, Matthew 3:15, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Did you ever wonder why Jesus got baptized by John? In this baptism of repentance, that's what it was. Why did Jesus get baptized by John in a baptism of repentance? He had nothing to repent of. He was sinless. He lived a sinless, perfect life. The answer is this, folks. Jesus got baptized by John because he knew why he was here and he knew where he was going. He was here to be the sin bearer. That's why he got baptized by John. He was baptized by John because he was identifying himself with our sins. He was baptized by John because he knew the Father's plan and will for his earthly life. He knew that the cross was in that plan. That plan of the Father's is crystal clear in one of my favorite verses of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I know I share this one with you often, but here it goes again. He, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin. Listen to this. To be sin. And don't get that wrong. Not to be a sinner, but to be sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One of the most wonderful things I like to explain to people about the gospel is that exchange that took place. You know how awesome that is? Jesus Christ takes our sin upon himself. He bears the guilt and the penalty for that sin on the cross. He takes our sin, all of our sin, bags it up and takes it upon himself. You know what he gives us in exchange for that? His perfect righteous standing with the Father. How's that? There is no better deal than that. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, but it'll cost you your life. He said, my life for yours. Whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake will find it, Jesus said in Matthew 16. You know, as we think about this, sometimes people think it's a terrible, terrible thing what men did to Jesus Christ before and during his crucifixion, and it was terrible. We read all about it and learned all about it at Easter time, if you recall. It was terrible. But let me say this morning, it was not nearly as terrible as what God did to Christ. Not nearly. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, it says in Isaiah 53:10, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Please understand that Jesus Christ was not a helpless victim. He gave himself up for us. He gave infinitely more than you will ever have to give up for someone you love. And let me give you just a couple more scriptures on this, and then we need to move on. While preaching his Day of Pentecost sermon, Acts chapter 2, Peter said to the Jews, you remember that? If you read through that sermon, that chapter, Peter said to the Jews, you know, you guys think that you were in control. You guys think that you're the ones who nailed Jesus Christ to the cross by the hands of godless men putting him to death. But I'm here to tell you, Peter says, how that thing really came down. He was delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23, it was all in the plan. And you know that truth is a truth that had already been affirmed by Jesus himself in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. How about this one? Was he just a helpless victim? Listen to what it says. Jesus said this himself. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. What did he do? He loved you, and he gave himself up for you. It's our example here in the context of this love walk. Jesus Christ did those two things. And before we leave this second phrase, one more thing real quick here. Please don't miss the significance of those last two little words in this phrase. The little words, for us, they're important. Jesus Christ died on there. What do they mean? Jesus Christ died there on that cross for us, Paul says. What do they mean? It means that we were the ones who were supposed to be there, right? We're the ones who were supposed to be hanging there on that cross. But instead, he went there for us. He went there in our place is what that means. In our stead, he went there as our substitute. Jesus Christ's supreme sacrifice was also a substitutionary sacrifice. You see, you and I were the guilty, condemned sinners who should have been on that cross. And understand something else about that too. Not just to die physically. Spiritual death was our sentence, right? The wages of sin is death. That's spiritual death. Spiritual death was our sentence. And that sentence is a sentence that had already been handed down. The trial was over. The verdict was in. Romans 1, 2, and 3, you can read about it. When Christ gave himself up for us, we were sitting on death row. The sentence had already been handed down. We're just waiting. Sitting on death row, waiting for the sentence to be carried out. And that sentence was death. And again, not physical death. The sentence was spiritual death. And you know what that means? Death is a word that just means separation. Spiritual death means equals the wrath of God and an eternity in hell away from the presence of Christ and God. Folks, I don't know how to say this or emphasize this enough. Please, please, please understand that Christ's sacrificial giving of himself, this little phrase we're studying right now, for us, was not just about his physical suffering. It was not just about the scourging, the plucking of the beard. It was not the crown of thorns or even the physical death by the excruciating means of crucifixion. Was that all bad stuff? It was horribly bad stuff, for sure. But the fact is that lots of common criminals had already experienced all of those things. And in fact, two of them were experiencing it right then while Christ was experiencing it there on the cross. That wasn't it. While Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, something very horrible and very unique happened to him. God the Father turned his back on his only begotten Son for the very first time in all of eternity past and all of eternity. It'll never happen again. For the only time in eternity, God the Father turned his back on his only begotten Son while he was pouring out the fury of his wrath on him that should have been poured out on you and should have been poured out on me. That's why Jesus said, that's all behind what Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what it's all about. I submit to you again what I said earlier. You cannot even begin to understand the love that you're to walk in here in Ephesians 5:2 until you've been to the foot of the cross to contemplate this love that was demonstrated there, folks, in a way that it was never demonstrated anywhere else. Zero in with me now on that last long phrase in verse 2. We're going to take this one all together because it hangs all together. Not only did Christ in his agape love give himself up for us, what else does it say? At the end of the verse, he also gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So he gave himself up for us, but he also gave himself up for God, right? That's what we're going to talk about now. There are three things we need to talk about here that, as I said, all hang together. We need to talk about an offering. We need to talk about a sacrifice, and we need to talk about a fragrant aroma. First of all, the offering, that'll be quick. The word offering is a word that simply refers to that which is given to someone else. It's a very simple meaning to that word. When I present something to you or to God as an offering or as a gift, that's an offering. When you put some money in that box back there, that's an offering. That's the basic and general meaning of this word. Here in Ephesians 5:2, it's a bit more specific than that. Here, this word offering is not just being used in that general way, it's being used in a very specific way. This offering is also a sacrifice, Paul tells us. And obviously in this one, the recipient is clearly God. Christ gave himself up for us, Paul says. And when he did that, it was an offering and a sacrifice to God. And so let's move on now to that word sacrifice and talk about that. This offering from Christ was a sacrifice to God. What does that mean? Well, I think you know. But to understand the meaning of a sacrifice to God, we have to go back to the Old Testament. Paul, of course, was a Pharisee, which means that he was very well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul understood that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and he also understood that the New Testament can only be rightly understood in the light of the Old Testament. And that's why, as we study Paul's letters, we often find him either quoting or alluding to the Old Testament in his New Testament teaching. And so, what is this sacrifice that Christ offered to God when he gave himself up for us? Well, in the Old Testament, just a few reminders here. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice was something that a priest offered on the altar, usually an animal. There were lots and lots and lots of them. The book of Leviticus in particular, and other Old Testament books as well, are filled with detailed instructions from God to Moses concerning how all these sacrifices were to be defined, and also very specifically how they were to be offered up to God. Because God is holy, of course, they all had to be offered in precisely the way that God had instructed them to do it. And there are lots of examples throughout the Old Testament of ones who failed to do it that way and the consequences. Those who failed to heed those instructions, for those people, the consequences were severe. I'll just remind you of one. Nadab and Abihu were a couple of young priests who offered strange fire to the Lord, it says in Leviticus 10:1. They didn't follow his instructions. They decided to do it their own way. And in Leviticus 10:2, it says that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. You do it God's way. God is holy. All of these sacrifices were told in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 could never take away sins, right? And that's why the priests kept offering the same sacrifices over and over and over again. You can read that in the book of Hebrews. The Old Testament priests never sat down because their work was never done. There were no chairs in the temple. Their work was never, ever done. But he, it says in Hebrews 10:12, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That's so significant. So what were these? If they didn't take away sins, what were these sacrifices? Well, they were merely pictures, types, symbols, and foreshadows of a perfect and complete sacrifice that was yet to come. That, beloved, is the one we have in our text today. That's the one that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 5:2. When Jesus Christ gave himself up for us, that was also an offering and a sacrifice to God, and not just one more in a long line of many. When Christ gave himself up for us, folks, that was the ultimate and final offering and sacrifice to God. That was the fulfillment of every one of those Old Testament pictures all throughout the Old Testament. And let me set you up a little bit now for the final thing it says about this sacrifice in verse 2. Notice that it says that the sacrifice and offering went up to God as a fragrant aroma, Paul said. Very interesting. Went up as a fragrant aroma. What does that mean? Well, let me start to explain that by taking you back to that priest in the Old Testament again. The animal to be sacrificed had to be a perfect animal, free from all blemish, picturing, of course, the perfect Lamb of God who was to come. What happened was this: before slaying the animal, the priest would lay his hands on the animal, symbolically transferring the sins of the people to that animal, and then the animal would be slain. They would slit its throat. The blood was collected in a bowl to be sprinkled on the altar, and the body of the animal then, less the hide, was placed upon the altar in the temple's outer court, where it was to be completely burned up, totally burned up. This was the burnt offering that is described in all kinds of detail in Leviticus chapter 1, an offering that pointed to the total devotion of Jesus Christ to God in the giving of himself up for us. And here now is where the fragrant aroma comes in. The smell of that offering, that animal burning, the smell of that offering being burned, it says in Leviticus 1:9, went up as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And does that mean, you say, that God has nostrils like we do? Can he smell things like we can smell things? No. The answer to that question is no. This is anthropopathy again. We talked about that, if you recall, in chapter 4 and verse 30, where it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Many times we find scripture assigning human attributes to God. That doesn't mean that he has those human attributes, the arm of the Lord or the eyes of the Lord looking to and fro and so forth. That doesn't mean that he has those human attributes. What it means, folks, is that he's stooping to our level so as to help us understand something in our terms that we otherwise couldn't understand. That's how much he loves us. When the Bible says that these sacrifices went up as a soothing aroma to the Lord, what does it mean? The point is to say that they brought great joy to the Father. They were pleasing to him. Or how about this word? This is a better word. It means that they satisfied him. They satisfied him would be another very good way to say it. Satisfying God is also the meaning of another doctrinal word that we find in our New Testaments, the word propitiation. We've talked about that before. In this is love, John said in 1 John 4:10, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? It means that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ fully satisfied the just demands of a holy God on our behalf. That's what the word propitiation means. And that's what Paul is alluding to now in Ephesians 5:2, when he says that the offering and sacrifice of Christ went up to God as a fragrant aroma. That sacrifice was pleasing to him. It satisfied him on our behalf. And let's pull this all together now with a second and final question. What is the lesson in all of this for us? What is the ultimate end result of a love walk? I hinted at the answer earlier, but let me give you the answer. Now, the answer to that question, it's the ultimate end of a love walk. The ultimate answer to that question is worship. It's worship. That's what it is. A worship expression, folks, that has to do with that fragrant aroma that we just talked about. Here's the deal. When you imitate God as beloved children and walk in love, you obey this command. There are a couple of ways that your life can also give off a fragrant aroma. Christ did. Yours can too. One way toward people, the people around you, and the other way toward God. Let me show you two more scriptures here, and then we're going to quit. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute. It's the first one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And pick up with me, please, in verse 14. The first way your life can give off a fragrant aroma is to the people around you. And just look, this is an interesting statement. 2 Corinthians 2, pick up with me in verse 14, says this: "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." There's an aroma coming off you, right? That's what it says. "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." There's a fragrance coming off you to two different people, two different groups of people. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? That's a good question at the end, isn't it? Who is adequate for these things? What does it mean? When you're walking in the truth, when you're walking in love, when you're walking by the Spirit, your life is going to give off an aroma, Paul says, to the people all around you. A sweet aroma of the knowledge of him. I hope that's true. A fragrance of Christ that will go up to God, and a fragrance of Christ that will be to your brothers and sisters, an aroma from life to life. That's a beautiful picture. It speaks of unity and fellowship and worship in the body. But then notice the other one. Notice the other aroma. It's actually the same aroma, but it's a different response from a different group of people. What does it say? To the ones who are perishing. This is so interesting. To the ones who are perishing, that fragrance of the knowledge of Christ that is wafting off your person is going to be what? An aroma from death to death, Paul says. What does that mean? An aroma from physical death to spiritual death is what that means. And don't be alarmed when that happens. The Bible says in John 16:8 that the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. Where does the Holy Spirit live? Within you, right? And so as you walk in love, guess what he's going to do? As you walk in the Spirit, what's he going to do? He's going to do that work in the lives of unbelievers through you. I don't know if you ever experienced that before, but you ought to. And don't be alarmed by that. That aroma from death to death that comes off you, and you see unbelievers responding that way, that's really the most loving expression that you can ever make towards them. They need that response. That's part of the Holy Spirit's work in convicting them of their sin. But let me show you now how your life can also be a fragrant aroma to God. That's the people. Now let's talk about the worship aspect of this. This is one of the most beautiful implications of this text, I think, and it has to do with worship. I've already gotten started on this. God already smelled your fragrance of Christ among people, it said in the verse I read a minute ago, 2 Corinthians 2:15. But let me show you now one more thing on that, and then we'll quit. The Old Testament, of course, is full of dead sacrifices, right? We talked about some of them. Dead sacrifices that were all completely and forever fulfilled in the one once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. In the New Testament now, there is what Paul refers to as a different kind of a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Look with me very quickly at Romans 12:1. We come here often, you're familiar with it. Here's what it says, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of what? Worship. Spiritual service of worship. Let me make a couple comments about that and I'm done. Your body, of course, is the only part of you that's yet unredeemed. And so what are you going to do with that body? What are you going to do with that body if you want to imitate God and walk in love? Your body's going to be a problem, right? Well, one thing we know for sure is that you're going to have to discipline your body. Paul said that. You're going to have to buffet your body, to put it in his words. You're going to have to constantly, you know, beat your body down, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But here now is another wonderful word of instruction on what to do with your body. Paul says you can take that body and present it to God as a living and holy sacrifice. Climb up on the altar with that body and give it to God. Here's my body, Lord. I want you to take this thing and use it for your glory until that day when it gets exchanged for a brand new glorified one. And please notice now what it says about that in Romans 12:1. When you present your body to God as a living and holy sacrifice, when you relinquish the desires and impulses of your body to God, while you're still here living in that body, the Bible describes that as an act of worship that is acceptable to God. That's awesome, isn't it? I think it is. A word that literally means well-pleasing to God, and a word, folks, that is very similar in meaning to the fragrant aroma that we've learned about today in Ephesians 5:2. Well, with that, we'll stop. Listen as I read for you in closing a few lines from a very familiar hymn we sing often, written by Isaac Watts. And I thought this was a very fitting way to close today. Isaac Watts was very obviously a man who understood the meaning and the implications of agape love. And he's obviously a man who had been to the altar of Romans 12:1. Listen to what he said. When I survey, not just when I glance at, he said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, it does some wonderful things for me. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Two wonderful things that happen when you survey the cross, aren't they? He experienced that. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. When I see the greater things that he gave, Watt said, I freely give the lesser things that are mine. Let's let go of them. They're meaningless to me all of a sudden. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. And then he ends with this conclusion that I trust will be all of our conclusion as well. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together. Father, we've surveyed the wondrous cross today, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And in that contemplation of the cross, Father, we have seen, we have been exposed to the supreme example of agape love, the very highest demonstration of what it means to walk in that love. All we can ask now, Father, is that you would use this truth to change our lives. Use that truth, Father, to sanctify us. Use this truth to change the way we walk and live this week. For your eternal glory, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful and matchless name, amen.